Okay. Oh, excuse me. Am I on? Okay, good. Yeah. And now for something completely different. Hi, everybody. Well, as you can see, I'm the man tonight. Oh, yes. Yes, yes. Now, Rob's taking a couple... I think you already know that. He's in the middle of that big Voice of the Martyrs graphic project, and so he needs a little time off. And glad to do that. So we're going to continue tonight in the book of Psalms. So if you want to open up your Bible to Psalm 27, we'll continue there. Rob dealt with Psalm 26 last time. And Psalm 27 is also a song of David. And they can't pinpoint exactly, obviously, when this was written, but one commentary suggests that it's from the tenor of it, nature of the psalm. It very possibly could be during the time when David was fleeing from Saul, and when relative of Saul was throwing rocks at him. That's what I'm trying to say. Yeah. And he had to escape for his life, and it was a pretty dark time in his life. But as we've seen, David continually brings his focus back to the power and the love of the Lord in his life. So let's just dive in here. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4 to begin with. And what I want to point out just initially here is that verses 1 to 4 really is a synopsis of the whole story of what's going on in the world, in life as we see it. Let's read it real quick. Verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." John Eldridge, in his book and video series called Epic, which I think many of you have seen, we watched it at Band of Brothers at least a couple different times, points out that what we find is we find ourselves in the middle of an epic drama that's unfolding. It's a grand story of the struggle of good versus evil. And it really is capsulized in this first four verses here. Verses 1 showing that God is the one who comes to us as the revelation and the hero. We as humans find ourselves kind of like coming in 40 minutes too late to a movie or to a play and wondering what is going on, what is happening here. And God is the one who comes in and enlightens our hearts and shows us that he is the hero that we've been looking for. Verses 2 to 3 shows us what's the very fact that we all know is that there's evil in the world. There's this great struggle between good and evil, and that there is an enemy of our soul, and that there is a war being made against us as we follow God. It's against God and his goodness. And so that in itself is that part of that epic struggle of good versus evil. And then in verse 4 gives us the hope that we look forward to, that this drama as it plays out comes to a good ending, has a good conclusion to it, the happily ever after that we've always heard about in our stories from childhood, that we look forward to a life beyond this present one, a forever life with God in his kingdom. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Right there, is in a synopsis form, first four verses of Psalm 27, he gives us our bearings. Where are we in this story? What's going on here? So let's back up now. I want to look at verse 1 through 4 in a little bit more detail. Verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And the first thing we see from this is that all that relates to life comes from God. God is my light and my salvation. Light is illumination, revelation. You know, when you're in a dark room, a dark place, the first thing you try to do is find some light to get your bearings. If there's no light, you have no idea where you've been, where you're going, or what direction you're even headed in. And this light comes from an outside source. We aren't capable of producing that in ourselves. God is that illumination, that revelation of what life is really about. And he is my salvation, which means rescue. Savior, of course, comes from that word. They're all connected, and we like to use the word hero. He's the one who rescues us from this darkness. He gives us light, and then he rescues us, and then he's also a stronghold, which also means a refuge or preservation. He keeps us in his love once he has found us. And I think it's interesting to note that David said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." It's personal. It's not distant with God. It's a personal thing. He is my light. He's my salvation. Every one of us take that personally from him. All right, verses 2 to 3. "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident." And from verses 2 to 3, we see, first of all, that we do have an enemy who wants us to be afraid. In verse 1, over and over again, David says, "I won't be afraid." And 2 to 3 gives us the reason why there would be fear. It's because we have an enemy who is real and serious. That phrase kind of struck me. It's the same, I think, even in the King James, "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh." And I remembered the connection to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, "Be sober, be watchful, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And there again is that imagery of eating. What I was thinking about in terms of this is realizing that that's quite a gruesome description. And that's actually good for us to keep that in mind, because anytime we are tempted by our enemy to disobey God or to choose a path or to make a choice that's not in harmony with God's character, we are willingly exposing ourselves to being eaten. I mean, one of the gruesomest things you can think of is being, you know, attacked by a shark. You know, everybody gets just shivers when you think about that. So the next time that, you know, that I'm tempted to disobey my Lord, think about the fact that what I'm really doing is just willfully stepping into a swimming pool full of hungry sharks. And their purpose, their only desire is to completely consume me, to eat me, to tear me up. Same as a lion would. You know, the imagery is the same. It's just a different creature. But sharks are creepier. And it's just me. I mean, just like that story, you know, in the news here recently about the SeaWorld trainer. And I don't know that she got eaten, but I mean, that whole, it's just creepy. And we should go ahead and let that creepy thought, that kind of a creepy thought, you know, overwhelm us when we realize, hey, I'm being tempted, I'm being drawn, you know, either by, you know, the weakness of the flesh or the direct assault from the enemy to deny Christ in whatever way, to make a choice that's not in harmony with his will. Because anything outside of his will leads to death. Anything that we see out there that looks attractive or pleasant is just a mirage. It's a mirage. It doesn't exist. There is no satisfaction or life outside of God, outside of his love and his will. And so the next time we're tempted to sin, think about being eaten alive by sharks. And that maybe will kind of get us thinking a little bit better. But here, in spite of these great odds, We see that faith outmatches the enemy and does quell the fear. He says, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear, and the war rise against me, yet I will be confident. And again, it brings us back to the realization that this life is a struggle. This is not strawberry shortcake and lemonade. This is a battle. This is a conflict we find ourselves in. I'm reminded of a scene out of Lord of the Rings where the King of Rohan, he gets taken out of that spell that he was in, and what's the guy's name? Aragorn? Yeah. Aragorn. You know, they're having a meeting because, you know, thanks. The ranger. Yeah, that was what he was. The King of Rohan says, he makes this statement. He says, you know, I don't want to risk open war. And Aragorn says, you know, the open war is upon you. And that's what we all have to realize, is that the idea of trying to avoid the conflict or avoid the war, it's here. You know, the war has risen up against us. But, like David says, we can be confident. And by realizing that we are in a conflict, that is alone half the battle. But the other part is we trust in the one who has brought us light and salvation. And so we can be confident of the outcome. Faith outmatches the enemy, and it can quell our fears. Moving on to verse 4. Where's verse 4? Here it is. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And that brings us back again to the idea of that in spite of the hardship, in spite of the conflict that we face, there is a goal that we have. There is a longing that we have to see fulfilled. That there's the only thing that gives true meaning, gives meaning to life, is to know the one true God and to be with him. There is no real meaning outside of God. And when David says one thing, it reminded me of several passages in the New Testament. One of them being when Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom. And in a real sense, I believe that could be translated, seek only the kingdom. I mean, obviously there's things we need to do in this life to survive and practical things. But above it all, overarching all of that, should be our desire and our eyes being fixed on the goal ahead of us, which is being with God, to dwell in his house, which is another way I really believe of saying his kingdom. Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The goodness of God is his beauty. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all the other things will take care of themselves. That is the one thing. In Luke 10:41-42, that's the passage where Jesus was in the house and Mary and Martha were preparing, disciples were gathered around, and Martha actually was preparing the meal and really busy with all the preparations, and Mary was just kind of sitting there at Jesus' feet listening to him, and Martha got a little upset because Mary wasn't helping. And Jesus said to her, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And I thought it was interesting that word chosen is in there. Mary has chosen, which goes back to the fact that our seeking of this one thing, of God and his kingdom and his presence in our life, is something that we choose. Faith and love are choices. It's not mere feeling or mere emotion. It's a choice that's made. But if we make that choice, as Mary did, to pursue Jesus above all else, his promises to her, it shall not be taken away from her. And so that's a great comfort that we have. That it was even mentioned, I think, Sunday, talking about Romans 8, that there's nothing, if we, with our heart, choose God, choose to love him, choose to believe him, there's nothing that can take that away. And Jesus confirms that. It will not be taken away from her. All right, verse 5 and 6. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. And here, what we can glean out of this is that our confidence in God to protect us and to bring us through to the end, to the good ending, will produce in us hope and joy even in the midst of adversity. And I guess there couldn't be any better example of that than Barb and Patrick Latiot, who were here a couple Sundays ago. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. And their reaction to what they had faced, I think, is a clear fulfillment and indication that that this is true. Sometimes it's very hard in looking ahead and trying to imagine what would I do in a situation like that. It's difficult to imagine that we could, actually be joyful. We could praise God. But we have an example that was lived out before us. We have examples in our own midst here of people that are and have gone through hard things and have been able to do that. And I think that's the thing. When we enter that moment, the grace of God is sufficient for us. I think sometimes it's a mistake to try to think down the road and anticipate how you would react. We should be confident that we would react well, but God gives us the strength in the moment that we need. I remember talking several years ago to a World War II pilot at the air show, and he'd flown P-51s in the Pacific. And I mentioned something to him, thanked him and said, "But that must have been an amazing thing to have undertaken." And he said, "I'm no different than anybody else." He said, "When you get in that situation, you find that you do what you have to do, and you can do it." And I mean, that's just from a human perspective. So how much more when we are relying on the grace of God and His power that dwells in us, when we face those moments of our day of trouble, that like it's spoken in the New Testament, when you see Jesus is talking about the end of the age and about all the terrible things that are going to come upon the earth, and He said, when you see these things, lift up your head and rejoice because your redemption is drawing nigh. Well, that, I believe, doesn't come naturally from the human heart unless it's been changed and unless God's Spirit is there to produce that. And so, again, David is giving us the example, showing us that if we choose to follow Him, then in the day of trouble, we can have hope and joy and confidence. All right, moving on to verse 10, 7 through 10. Let's read those 7 through 10. Let's go ahead and read that. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. All right, let's start in verse 7. First thing we can see out of verse 7 is that an interaction is required in relationship. He's crying to the Lord. He's saying, hear me, be gracious to me, answer me. Sometimes people maybe would think, well, God's all powerful and all loving. He's going to do it all. But in any relationship or relationship of love, there's always interaction. Interaction is required. I mean, you think about relationships we have here, marriage, friendships, whatever. It can never be one-sided. It's an interaction that is required. Asking God, even complaining to Him, like Rob mentioned earlier, that David does a lot of complaining, but he's doing what he's saying. He's crying out aloud. He's asking God to answer him. And James 4:2 confirms that from the New Testament when he says you don't have because you don't ask. There's an interaction that's required for the relationship to be sustained. God is all-powerful. And as he's mentioned, he could raise up stones out of the rocks to praise him. But that's not the way it works. He's given us a heart to respond. And so from that heart, we pursue an interaction. We ask him, talk to him, complain to him, as David did. He's big enough to answer our questions and to handle our complaints. So that's a first element we see in this section. Secondly, verse 8 says, "You have said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." And from that we see that a response from our heart is necessary to the call of God. Again, God doesn't make us robots. He doesn't script out our choices. Now, how he does that is a mystery, because he is in control of all things, and yet we find ourselves with this choice to make. Do we believe him? Do we love him? And so a response to the call of God is important. And it's a choice, as I said earlier. It's not a feeling. And many times it's in everyday choices that we make to follow him. The true nature of faith and love really comes down to the act of the will, a willful choice to follow God. And oftentimes the feelings and the emotional realm will be in rebellion against it. And so we can't count on that. We have to say, as David here says, in that sense, he's talking about his heart. He says, "My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." So in that, it's almost a sense of him saying, "I've heard you call to me, and so I will respond. I will to respond. My heart wills to respond." So let's remember that the, you know, we've been so inundated with the romantic notions from Hollywood that love is some type of an emotional feeling of satisfaction, and that is obviously we're emotional creatures to that extent, and that can play into it, and I certainly don't believe God is against us feeling good or feeling happy or romantic. But the real nature of love is not that. It's a choice to lay your own self-will down and follow the Lord. "My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." All right, verse 9 says, "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in your anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God, of my salvation." And from verse 9, we see that not only a response is needed, but a persistence to pursue the relationship with God is also a factor in this. Being persistent, because he's saying, you know, don't hide from me. Now, we don't, in the terms of the Hebrew poetry, you know, I don't think we literally, believe that God is playing hide and seek with us. You know, he's hiding behind a kingdom cloud up there somewhere so we can't see him. But every one of us here in this room knows the reality of the fact that many times you're in, especially in difficult situations, and it feels like you can't hear him. You know, it feels like he's not around. And as Rob says, you know, he always hears us, but we have difficulty hearing him many times. And so this persistence to pursue a relationship with God is an important factor. David is following that off. He's saying, you know, don't hide from me. Don't turn me away. You have been my help. There's his statement, his heart of faith confessing it there. You've been my help. So don't cast me off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. And it reminded me of, again, in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, the story about the woman who goes before the unjust judge. If you remember that, let me read it to you again. Jesus told this parable, and he said, Luke 18, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And see, there it is again, persistence, not losing heart in our persistence to pursue God. He said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I fear not, I neither fear God nor man, nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'm going to give her justice, so she'll not beat me down anymore by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Or another way would be to say, not drawn out. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so, from Christ's own words, this is an important aspect. The book of Hebrews over and over again urges us to endure, to hold fast to our confession. There's a persistence that's necessary. This isn't a cat and mouse game where God is just trying to see, you know, how long we can hold out. All things that we face, he's promised in Romans 8, work together for good, for our good. And so there's where our faith comes in, though we don't see it. Paul says we see through a glass darkly. We don't see the end from the beginning like he does. But every one of us here, I think, in this room could give an account or can remember a time that they faced, and having come through it, seeing from the other side what God has done through that circumstance, either in our own lives or the lives of others. When he says, I tell you I will give justice to them speedily, someone could raise the question, well, you know, it's been 2,000 years since he spoke this, so where's the speed? You know, where's the, he says, will he delay long over them? But the way the sense I get from that is that when the hour comes, that the justice is to be delivered, there's not going to be like in our court systems where the court hearing drags on for days or weeks or months. The justice comes speedily. I mean, when he appears and those who belong to him are with him, it'll be made known in an instant that the justice has come. And so we're not talking about a period of time. 2,000 years, yes, has passed, but that's also the period of time that he's evidently ordained for those who trust him to persist and hold fast and not give up. And that's what he prefaced it by. He said that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. All right, well, let's continue with verse 10 here. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. And I think the King James Version say, if my father and my mother forsake me, but even the if implies that, you know, that can happen. And so from verse 10, we gather that an assurance of faith in the goodness and tenderness of God, and that God alone can be counted on to care for us. One of our strongest bonds that we have as human is a parent-child relationship, and yet we all know that that can and does fail. There are children that are abandoned by parents. There are parents who have been rebuffed and forsaken by their children. Any type of human relationship, no matter how strong, we have seen in human history, can fail, and many times they do. So the only assurance that we have is that God's goodness and his tender care for us is the thing that we count on. The Lord will take me in. Verse 12 and 11. 11 and 12. We'll do it in right order, I guess. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. That's verse 11. Then verse 12 says, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. So verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, lead me on a level path. What we can glean from that is that life is a journey. It's described as a path, a way, a race, a course to be run. And the fact of it is, we can't find our own way. Jeremiah the prophet says, it's not in a man to direct his own. It's not in the heart of a man to direct his own steps. We must have guidance from God. And that's what David is crying out for. Lead me in a level path, which, because of the enemy, of course, again, is out to destroy us. And so he would like nothing better than to see us trip in an uneven spot. And so David is calling out for God to lead him in a level path, a plain path, as it says in the King James. And we know from what Jesus described in the New Testament that the way of life, the path of life, is straight and narrow. It's not a broad way. It's something that we have to focus on. We have to be disciplined on, hence the word disciple. But all the while, not by our own strength or our own ingenuity or our own knowledge of theology, but it's a daily dependence on the Lord to lead us on that level path. We can't find our own way. We must have the guidance from God. And we must not stop. Again, the enemy waiting for someone to decide they need a break from following the Lord is a prime candidate for being eaten alive. So we've got to continue on the journey, trusting God to lead us. Verse 12 says, "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." To me, that's another amazing reference from what we know from the New Testament side of things of our enemy, Satan, the devil. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He does that to each and every one of us constantly on a daily basis, accusing us of not being good enough, accusing us of not having what it takes, accusing us that no one really cares for us, all on and on and on. And that goes on a daily basis, breathing out false witnesses against us and violence. And so we realize that our accuser never quits. He doesn't give up. He's like the original Terminator movie from, Arnold Schwarzenegger. He will never, ever, ever quit. And there's no reasoning. There's no appealing for any sense of, oh, don't you feel sorry for me at all? He doesn't. Our enemy hates God, and in turn hates us because God has placed his love on us. So we must never quit asking God for his guidance, for his deliverance, for his salvation. Not that, qualified it. Not that we have to maintain a certain level of, being prayed up. we've talked about that before. But there again, we're talking about a relationship. We're talking about the response of our heart. So it seems like it would be a natural thing to constantly want to commune, constantly want to ask, to get understanding, to seek God's guidance in our path of life. Okay, verse 13 and 14, kind of wrapping it up here. Verse 13 says, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Now in the King James, I'm reading, by the way, from the, what am I reading from? What's that called? English Standard Version, ESV, right? Yeah. That's what it is. Whether I know it or not. which is really neat. I guess that's what Rob's been using on Sundays, isn't it? I think, yeah. There's sometimes the wording of the King James, gives you that extra oomph. And in verse 13, he says, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And that's, to me, there's something about that. I had fainted. And that's the truth of the matter is there is no hope apart from faith. Unless we had believed, have believed that God is, as David says over and over again, that he is strong and that he's loving. Unless we had believed that, what hope is there? We would have fainted. We would have dropped out of the race. But the fact is he is good. He is strong. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And of course, faith, as James talks about, isn't mere words. We don't work to gain God's acceptance. The salvation that we receive from him is completely his doing. It's by grace alone. We believe him. He says, if you believe with your heart, then you're accepted. But that faith produces a change in our life. I mean, you know, we're not the same people we were. My heart's different since I've known the Lord. And out of that changed heart then comes all these things we've talked about. The willingness to pursue, the willingness to resist the evil one, the willingness to love God in return with all of our heart as best we know ourselves. I'd recommend reading all the book of Hebrews if you haven't for a while, because it talks in there quite a bit, especially that whole 11th chapter about those who've gone before us who overcame by faith. And it wasn't just saying, I believe. It was actually walking through hard times, trusting that they would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so verse 14 wraps it up when he says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Faith which acts out of love can wait. It can be strong, and it can endure. And it can endure anything to be with God. And if we believe that God did inspire this word and gave it to us, that last line there, we could read it as coming directly from his heart. Wait for me. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for me. He is coming. He has promised. Wait for him. He will grant us the strength as we choose to love him, choose to follow him. Well, those are just a few things that I think we can glean out of Psalm 27. So let's pray. Father, I ask you to let this word sink into our hearts. Lord, we don't really understand fully what's going on either. I mean, there's a lot of things happening in the world at large and in our community. It seems like things are being shaken, not just literally, but to the core. So, Father, I'm asking that, like David did, don't forsake us, Lord. You are our rock. You are our salvation. You are the one who has lightened our life. And so we appeal to you, Lord. We look to you. Whatever we face in the coming days, months ahead, as Eastgate Christian Fellowship, as we face on a personal level, as we face globally, you said that in the end days, very powers of heaven and earth would be shaken. We don't know what time frame we're in, Lord, but it sure seems like a lot of things are happening. So grant us the grace to choose always to follow you, to choose to love you, to believe you with our whole heart. And that's something that cannot be taken away. So for all that, we'll thank you and ask that you keep us safe this week until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.